We're reading chapter 11 of the book of Exodus, starting at the first verse. The Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer before we come to look at the Word of God today. Heavenly Father, as we wait now in Thy presence, the closing part of our morning service, as we have the Word of the Lord opened, we pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God. We come, Lord, again to confess our own weakness and our own total helplessness apart from the operation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, in the ministry of the Word of God, and Lord, in the hearing of Thy Word. I pray today that Thou wilt help me to speak Thy Word clearly and plainly so that no one would misunderstand. I pray, Father, for any who are in our gathering without a knowledge, a personal knowledge of Christ as Savior, they would come to submit themselves unto God. They would, Lord, bow themselves before Thee and cry out, What must I do to be saved? Lord, we also ask that every child of God, everyone who knows Christ, would know also the speaking voice of the Holy Ghost through the Word of God to their own hearts. Lord, help us, we pray. For Lord, I do not know the needs, the deep-seated needs in every heart. But Lord, I'm thankful that the Spirit of God knows. And we pray that the Word of God would be fastened to every heart to encourage those who are cast down, to build up in our most holy faith those of us who desire to go on with God. And Lord, we pray where there are some who are under the special attack of the evil one, there might be a word in season to the weary heart. Lord, hear us today, we pray. Bless us now. Remember everyone who will hear this word today. May they have an understanding and a knowledge that God, from His Word, has spoken to them, to their own heart. Hear our prayers now, For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The verse of Scripture I want to leave with you is the seventh verse of this chapter 11, and primarily the second half of the verse, where it says that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Israel had suffered under the Egyptian domination for generations, from the time when Joseph had died and another Pharaoh came to the power and to the throne who knew not Joseph. And therefore there was a change in the relationship that once Joseph and his family had with Pharaoh. Now a new ruler had come along, and instead of freedom, they now were brought into slavery. To the onlooker, there were many circumstances that existed between them and their cultures that were quite a bit different and distinct. Most certainly, the Israelites were not citizens of Egypt, but they were most certainly slaves. They did not have the opportunity of being in the places of power within Egypt. They were in servitude. They were brick makers for the Egyptian building projects. There were numerous differences. The Egyptians were not allowed to eat and to have social interaction with the Israelite people. But you know, God was working out a greater plan. And He was working out His plan through the person of Moses, who was an Israelite. You remember the story. He was found in the river, and then he was reared in the palace. And he was the one whom God had chosen to lead the people of Israel out from the iron furnace. The Bible calls Egypt, in this case, an iron furnace. The iron furnace of the bondage that the people of God were under. But the Lord was going to use Moses to lead them out into the light and the liberty of the sons of God. In the process of their deliverance, God had turned the tables in Egypt, so that the ones who had caused suffering of the Israelites were now themselves the brunt of suffering. For God, through His interaction through Moses to Pharaoh, He sent the plagues. And these plagues played havoc upon all of Egypt. 10 plagues in total. But there was something very conspicuous about the fact that in Goshen, where the Israelites were, the plagues never touched them there. Why was that? The simple truth is this, that God had placed a very specific difference between the people of God and between the Egyptians in this case. And then when it had come down to this final plague that God was going to bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, which would be the death of all the firstborn, the marking of the blood was put over the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelite homes. See, God delivered His people from all these plagues, from the fury of Pharaoh, and ultimately they were victorious at the waters of the Red Sea, that after the people had left them, they had gathered, they had actually spoiled the Egyptians, we are told in another portion of Scripture, for they took from them silver and gold, jewels, and the people willingly gave to them. And that was God's way of payment to the Israelite people for the many years they had spent in slavery, where they had worked for nothing. And God paid them their hire. The ultimate victory they were going to have over Pharaoh and the Egyptian army was when God divided the Red Sea. And they went through, and the army of Pharaoh followed right after. And then Moses let the rod descend, and the waters crashed down upon the army of Pharaoh, and they were all overcome. They all died in that time when the river and the water came back over of the Red Sea. The difference between Egypt and Israel is a very significant one in Scripture. And when we think about this, we have to be very careful and cautious that people who may be of Egyptian descent today do not take offense at this. But it's very clear in the Bible that there is a distinction made between what is Egypt in the Bible and what is Israel of the people of God. Israel in the Scripture is presented to us as a picture of the world, or of those who are antagonistic against God. But of course, as far as the nationality of Egyptian people today is concerned, there is no significance to that. For God has, by the gospel of His grace, saved those under every nation and tongue. And the gospel message has gone out to the Gentiles, of which all of us here in this congregation this morning are the recipients of that grace of God that is open to the Gentile peoples. But Egypt represents the ungodly in the Scripture, and Israel represents those who know the Lord. There are two types of people in the world today. The two types of people are not designated by nationality. They are not designated by color. They're not designated by language. They are designated, my friends, solely on this fact: their relationship to a holy God. And where you stand this very morning regarding your relationship with God through Christ will determine whether you are on the side of God or you are on the side of Satan. There are only two types of people in the world today: those who love God and those who do not love Him. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and those who have been redeemed and have come under the atoning work and power of Jesus Christ. And so as we think today about this difference that God has placed, I want to ask you the most important question: where do you fit in? Are you marked today by the difference that God has placed between those who love Him and those who do not love Him? Where do you stand this morning in your relationship with God? Because this is the first thing and the most important thing that will be the line of demarcation. Where do you stand with God? Here is something that to the Christian, the true believer, is very, very obvious. But to those who are without Christ, it's very obscure. I'm talking about your relationship with Christ. To those of us who are born again of the Spirit of God and who have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to accept Christ as Savior, we know and love Him. He is our Lord. But to a person who does not understand the gospel, you may be confused today, thinking that there is some association with a church building and a relationship to God. Nothing could be farther from the truth. For there are many houses of worship today. There are many church buildings that are filled with people and they have no relationship with God. You see, a building does not mean anything. A building is not the thing that's going to determine your relationship with God. Some person may think that it has to do with their baptism. Some people may think it has to do with the fact that they are a member of a certain religious order or group. My friends, these things have absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with God. Oh, we are organized in a church building here this morning. We are part of the Free Presbyterian denomination of North America. And that is by our conviction that we are part of this organization and denomination. But my friend, those things do not mean anything regarding our relationship with Christ. And if there's anyone here who thinks that by becoming a member of this church or of any other church that's going to usher you into God's presence, let me disabuse your mind of that. In the very first place, that cannot be. If you have come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Savior, then and only then are you part of the family of God. And at that point is when God will welcome you into His family and into His eternal kingdom. And oh, I would encourage you that if you have come to that point in your experience, that by all means we would welcome you to have fellowship with us in a more solid way, if we could say, by becoming a member of a local church. And that's an important thing. I believe that you should, if you know Christ and you want to serve Him, to join yourself to a body of God's people. But that in no way is the thing that is requisite for your eternal salvations. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in the day of Christ, they claimed to have a relationship with God through Abraham. They claimed that because they could trace their genealogy back to Abraham, that really was securing them a position with God. The Lord made it very clear to them, "Ye are of your father the devil. If you were of Abraham's seed in the spiritual sense, you would love me," Christ said. "But because ye hate me, you identify your true genealogy. You are the children of Satan." Those are strong words. But my friend, there is no point trying to candy coat your present situation. There's no point trying to say to you that it's okay except for this. It's not okay. For if you are without Christ this morning, you are headed to an eternity that is separated from God. And if you die in your sin, rejecting Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. And those, my friends, are not pleasant words to hear. But on the authority of God's Word, and of course on the authority of Christ Himself, who spoke more about hell than any other writer in the Bible, we would be unfaithful if we did not share with you that Word. And yet someone would say, "But I believe in God. Isn't that enough to grant me an entrance into His kingdom?" No, my friend, it is not enough. For the devils also believe in God, and they tremble before Him. There is a great difference between the assent of the mind to a belief in God and the acceptance of Christ in the heart. There is a world of difference between those two. If you are not related to God through Christ, then you do not have any part in His family. It is so important to emphasize this to you today, because that becomes the line of demarcation. It is "what do you think of Jesus Christ" that is the correct response. Where do you stand in relation to Him? You will talk to many people today that say, "I believe in God. I accept that there is a supreme and superior being out there." Why, all of the cults acknowledge that there is a God, but they have not Christ. Many religions of the world today will acknowledge, "We believe in God." But when you mention to them the name of Jesus Christ, my friend, that is where the line is drawn. And you cannot have the God of the Bible an acceptance into His family. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you come through His Son. Unless you have Christ in your life, in your heart. So there must be a relationship with Him. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, it is Christ Himself. People are quite willing to acknowledge many things, but they will not acknowledge Christ. They will acknowledge that they are members of a church, they have been baptized, they have gone through all of the rites and rituals, But my friends, they will not acknowledge Christ. The Shriners, for example, are very much involved in social activities. They build hospitals for children. They do many, many good works. They acknowledge God in their literature. But they do not acknowledge Christ. And if you acknowledge a God without a Christ, then you have a God of your own making. A God of your own imagination. But He is not the God of the Bible. For when the Lord met the woman of Samaria in John 4, and she was beginning to say something about the worshipping of the God of her fathers and back, the Lord stopped her and said, "You worship, you know not what." For she did not know the God that she claimed she was worshipping, for she did not have the true God. My friend, there are many, many people today who have what they think is the God of truth and light and reality, and they have nothing else but the God of an imagination. You must have a relationship with Christ, and it must be a personal relationship with Him. I want you to notice something else here about the difference that Israel had in their relationship with God. It was something that was not of their own making. Because in our text, you will notice it says, "Ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference." The Lord doth put a difference. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, let me read to you. Verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But," it says, "because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep His oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God do this to them? Because He loved them. Because God set His love upon these people. Were the Israelites any better people than the Egyptians, really? No, they weren't. They were no better at all. They weren't greater in number. They weren't mightier. They weren't more intelligent. They weren't more lovable. In fact, as we begin to investigate, we will find that the heart of human nature and of fallen man is wicked. It is full of sin. And it is only, my friend, when the Lord, in His love and grace, extended His mercy toward these people. It was not of their own making. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we are told, "According as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." This is not something of my doing. The fact that I am saved today is not because I'm a good person. It's not because I am more intelligent than anyone else. It is because God in His mercy has set His love upon me. That is why I am saved today. Those whom God chooses from the scrapyard of humanity are no better by our nature than the Lord, but that the Lord, through His own riches and grace, has set His love upon us, and He has adopted us into His family by the working of the Holy Spirit, so that now we are children. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. But it's not of any good works or good merit that I have to offer to God. All of the things that I can gather together, that I can offer to present to God, are less than of any value at all. They are wicked things that I present. Why do they become evil? They become evil because they are presented out of a motive and out of a sinful nature, and everything that I touch is tainted with sin. And so if I try to bring some of my good work to God, all of them become tainted with sin because of my own sinful nature. I want you to notice something else, that the relationship to God that these people had that affects such a difference, it goes much deeper than just external things. It's not just putting on a suit of clothing. It's not just putting on a tie. It's not just putting on your nice Sunday clothing. It has to go much deeper than that. And some people imagine that the only difference between a true Christian and others is that, well, they come to church at least once a Sunday. They have been baptized. They take communion. They read their Bibles sometimes. But this is far from the reality. The difference is not in the external things. But my friend, the difference is in the essence and the nature, that there has been an internal change so radical that Jesus Christ called it a new birth. He called it a coming out of darkness and into light. And Paul the Apostle referred to it as a new creation. We are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds. We have been regenerated. We have been recreated. No more does a man belong to the world, but now my citizenship is in the world to come. It is in heaven. My citizenship belongs in another place. No longer does it belong here upon this world or on this earth. Because of a Christian's relationship to God, the distinction will most clearly be seen at the day of judgment. You know, many people in our congregation this morning will call themselves Christians. I call myself a Christian. Many of you, most of you do as well. We will know in our hearts, we hope to know and test people and their Christianity by the way they live their life, by the things they do, by the works they do, by the life that they live of holiness. But you know, it's very, very difficult to truly identify a person that is a real Christian. The reason for this is because it is something that has happened on the inside. And we hope and pray that the inside work of regeneration will be exampled in our outward life. We hope that is true. But the only sure way to tell will be when it comes to the day of judgment. And we stand, and God is the one who will make that judgment at that day. When everything then is in full view, and every created being will stand before God, and the Lord will make a line of demarcation, a separation line. And all of those who know Him, the Bible says, will come to His right hand. And all of those who do not know Him will stand on the left. And you know, in that day, there will be some who will stand and say, "But Lord, have we not done this in Your name? Have we not done many good works? Have we not even cast out demons in the name of Christ? Are we not truly the children of God?" At what point the Lord is going to have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Will it be that with you, my friend, on that day? At the great day of God's evaluation, when the Lord will gather the wheat into His barns, but the chaff and the weeds, they will be tied up and they will be cast into hell fire. The rich man and Lazarus is a picture in the New Testament, a story that is so appropriate to this, for we are presented with a rich man the day, the moment, the minute after his death. He is in hell and he is in torment. And he is staring across what is an impassable chasm. And this distance between them is now fixed. He sees Lazarus, he sees Abraham, but he is now in a place, in a world where nothing changes, and he cannot get to where he wants to go. He is in hell. My friend, the Lord has put a difference between those who are His and those who are not His. And if you today find yourself in that category and you do not know for certain in your own heart and mind if you are a child of God, today, right now is the time to make that certain. And in the quietness of your own heart where you are seated, you can cry out to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord will hear that earnest prayer as you call upon Him for salvation. But as we move on and notice the difference that there is between the people of God and the ungodly, the difference has to be in the outlook of the Christian. We're moving now into the area of how a Christian is going to live their life. How a person who is truly born again of God's Spirit, how do they think? How is their outlook on life? Well, immediately as a person is truly converted, they think differently about God. They think differently about sin. They think most differently about themselves. These things are immediate. Now, it is a process that begins once a person has been saved. Their understanding and their reasoning has now been transformed, and the process or the journey that they begin to take has started. Are they perfect right away? Of course not. But now they're saved. And maybe, friend, you have come to the Lord and you're not very old as a Christian. You have begun on the Christian life. Your outlook toward life is now different than it was when you were unsaved. And that outlook, that marked distinction of how you're going to live your life, is going to identify you as a true Christian. A Christian is to think differently than the world. To think differently than the world. We're faced with a problem as soon as we begin this, because here we are people who live in a world that is bent on corruption and wickedness. We find ourselves, though we have been saved by God's grace, redeemed by His mercy, yet we're in a world that is so antagonistic to the truth of God's Word, so much against God Himself, so much against Christ and His will. The danger and the difficulty is for Christians to be influenced by a worldliness, by a thinking, a mindset, so that we can be robbed of experiencing the joy of faith in action in a day-to-day life. That can be taken from us the more that we are influenced by the things of the world. It was Ignatius Loyola who started the Jesuit Society back shortly after the time of the Reformation. And he coined this term, the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. And he coined that phrase because the people that he gathered around him, they thought that if they had a good purpose in view to forward Catholicism and to forward the papacy, if they had this good view, it didn't matter if they had to tell a lie in order to accomplish that good end in their mind. It did not matter if they had to use even murder to accomplish their end. Their oath was such that they would take that oath and they would live their life according to that ultimate goal. You see, sometimes this thinking of the end justifying the means infiltrates the thinking of the true Christian. And it should not be. We should not ever think that it's okay to do a certain thing that may be wrong in order to accomplish something that is good. That type of pragmatic thinking has really infiltrated the evangelical church today. And so that in the great cause of evangelism and of world evangelism, there is sometimes the thought of holding hands with those who are the enemies of the gospel in order to accomplish some good at the end, the salvation of souls. It sounds good on the surface. My friend, it is never right and proper to do wrong in order for good to come as a result. It is never right to hold hands or to be in association with those who are the enemies of the truth of the Word of God with the thought of, well, we hope that some will get saved out of it. God does not need our help to do His work. The outlook of the Christian has got to be different. It doesn't matter even on the surface how things may seem to be legitimate. If there is untruthfulness in it, the Christian must step aside and step away from it. Most of us have been bombarded with salespeople who will tell us everything about what we're going to gain from the purchase of their product, only to find that after we have purchased the product, there is a great letdown because it does not do what it is supposed to do. It does not accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish, and the person that has presented that has been less than truthful with us. Their end in view, a sale. We as Christians are to be apart from the world in that thinking, though we are in the world. And I think it's important for us to be examining and reviewing our lives to be sure that the lines of demarcation are clear. We are to have a world view that is in accordance with God's view of the world. We are to be aside from humanism and the influences of this world as much as possible. And it's a battle, it's a challenge, because we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, and it is a battle that we face, but one that most certainly we must overcome. And how will we overcome this? We will overcome this by the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives. We will overcome this by our communion with Christ. We will overcome this by bathing ourselves in the Word of God and allowing our thinking to be governed and influenced by the thinking of the Word of God. If you do not read the Scripture, if you do not bathe yourself in the Word of God, if you do not immerse yourself in God's way of thinking, how will you think? You will think like yourself. You will think like the world. And your Christianity will be very anemic. We must be men and women of the Word of God, having our thinking governed and directed according to God's truth. May the Lord help us in this. It's so vital for us to be a living testimony and a witness, because if we do not do that, our testimony is nullified. And our attempts to be an impact and an influence in our community or to our friends and our workmates, if they see inconsistency, if they see hypocrisy, we will have no witness with them. Thirdly, the difference must be seen in the way that we walk. Our relationship with God is going to designate the difference. How we have our outlook in this world will designate that, but certainly by the way in which we walk. And this is where we deal with the practical aspect of our Christianity. How our outlook, how our thinking is put into practice. All the theories about Christian living and how we are to react in everyday situations are all going to be brought to be measured by the way in which we live our life, the way in which we walk. Are we honoring the Lord by our testimony, or is it being nullified? I think we have all been guilty of the fact of speaking a type of Christianity that sounds good on the surface. We all know what that's like. We all know the right words to say in the right company. And we can all look the very best at the best of times. But all in the heart. And the heart is where the issue is really going to be borne out. Because if we are seen to be hypocrites in the way in which we walk in our life, our Christianity is really not of much value at all. And we will do more damage than we will ever do positive blessings to the testimony of Christ. In light of that, we all face imperfections. We all strive to do what is right, and yet we have to admit we are most imperfect in ourselves. There was a movement that is still prevalent today. It started back really around the year 1875, and around that period is when even William Booth, who was the starter, the commencement of the Salvation Army, there was a thinking and a theory that came from that called the Holiness Movement. And the Holiness Movement, which was also popularized around the times of the Moody and Sankey revivals, specifically in England in 1875, and the fruit of that, or much that was born from that, came in the Holiness Movement of the Keswick Convention and Conference. And there was a desire and a heart's desire to forward holiness of life. I was reading a book recently, I'm just finishing it, by Ian Murray. It's called The Forgotten Spurgeon. Tremendous reading, because it deals with a lot of the difficulties that Spurgeon faced in his life, the controversy that people don't often know much about when they're just reading a sermon of Spurgeon's. But to realize that Spurgeon faced three great battles in his own life, and one of them had to do with the downgrade controversy, the great watering down within the Baptist Union in England, the watering down of a stand upon the Word of God. And it had a lot to do also with the advancement of this mass evangelism that Moody and Sankey brought about. And I'm not saying that all of these things were bad. But in Spurgeon's day, he was faced with these things, and he saw a trend. He saw where they were moving toward. And he raised a warning against that type of evangelism that was more centered, and this is how he looked at it, it was more centered on the individual than on the work of the Holy Spirit. It was more centered on man than it was centered upon God in salvation. And he raised a warning. But he also mentioned this about the Keswick Conference. He said, the higher spiritual life teaching which inspired the Keswick Convention as founded upon an error and therefore productive of unbiblical strain of piety. What he meant by that was simply, there was a desire in people for holiness, and that is good. But if you go down a roadway where you have an unbiblical strain or desire after piety, if it is not according to God's methods, you're heading down a road that could lead you to disaster. He goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, said the Apostle Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Some say that they live very near to Jesus. It is an evil sign when men speak of their own attainments. I like to be with God's people of the poorer class. I like to be with God's people who wrestle hard with sins and doubts and fears. I have never lived a day, but I have had to sorrow over my imperfections. I tell you solemnly that the talk which we have heard lately about perfection in the flesh cometh of ignorance of the law and of self. God's children sin, They are still in the body. If they are in the right state of heart, they will mourn over this. It will be a burden to their lives. You see, what Spurgeon was saying is that he recognized that we as Christians sin day by day. We live in the flesh. And if we live in the flesh, we are going to struggle against sin constantly. That thinking that you can attain to a sinless perfection or to a holiness whereby we no longer sin is not according to the Scripture. And you will find as you trace each battle that Spurgeon had in his lifetime, each one of them came back ultimately to the authority of the Word of God. Where people deviated from God's truth is where they began to get into trouble and difficulty. We need to strive for holiness in our life. There is no doubt about that. We must fight against the opposition that comes and the attack of the evil one into the life of the Christian. And we know ourselves and our own hearts. And the ungodly are very, very quick to come with their catalog of things whereby they can laugh at the church about. They can laugh at the inconsistencies of Christians. And they'll say, oh, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have any part of it. Yes, as God's people, we must live above and apart from the things of the world. But that will only be done, my friends, as we know that communion with God, the closeness to His Word, that breathing day by day with Him in prayer. There's a word in our text. It is the word difference. And this is really what our whole message is about today, a difference that God has placed between those who are true and those who are false. The word difference in our text means a distinction in a marvelous and glorious manner. And so the difference is not to be a difference of oddity. It's not to be a difference that is marked by obnoxious behavior. It is to be a difference that is marked by a glorious and marvelous manner, because our desire for the glory of Christ and to honor Him should mark the life of the Christian. Therefore, as those who have been redeemed by precious blood, who have been called out of darkness and into light, who have been justified and glorified by the merit of Christ, let us take very seriously this difference that God has put between us and the world. And with every ounce of our power and with all the purpose of our heart and mind, let us not defile ourselves with the world's meat and drink, but rather in a marvelous and glorious manner to live unspotted in the world. Mr. Spurgeon said in another occasion, put your finger on any prosperous page of church history, and I will find a little marginal note. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. The problem that we have is that too much of the world has crept into the church. And we as Christians need to be called back to a life whereby our lives are noted by a distinction, a difference, that line that God has placed in our lives, that we might lift a testimony and walk a holy walk with Christ. And there might be so much to mark our testimony and communion that people would be drawn to Christ as a result of our life. May the Lord grant that to us today.